Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first five verses of Romans 9. So I'll read those and then pray, and then we'll talk about them. Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for calling us out of the world and into this place. We thank you that we have the chance to set our minds and our hearts' affections on things that are not strictly of this world, but things that you have spoken into this world, things that you have done for us, the praise that is your due. Lord, I ask that you would fixate our hearts and minds on these things. I ask that your Spirit would attend your word powerfully to create us, to renew us, to teach us, to exhort us, to encourage us, to place joy within our hearts, that our lips might bring forth praise that is fitting to you for everything that you've done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first couple of verses of Romans chapter 9 give the reader and the listener pause. Paul, at the very beginning, says, and he says sincerely, he says both negatively and he says positively, that he's telling the truth, that he's not lying, and then he brings Christ into the picture. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. The Spirit bears witness with my conscience that I have great pain and unceasing anguish in my heart. And the source of anguish and pain in his heart is for the Israelites. But that anguish and pain that he has causes him to say that he could wish to be cut off from Christ for the Israelites. So I want to look at the reasons why Paul wanted to be cut off for the Israelites. That seems like such a strange wish, even an unlawful wish, to want to be cut off from Christ for anybody at all. Why would you want to be cut off from Christ? Or why could he wish to be cut off from Christ? The first reason that Paul gives for wanting to be cut off from Christ, and all of these reasons are really on behalf of the Israelites. So it's on behalf of the Israelites, those who are his kinsmen according to the flesh. So his fellow Jews. He has this passion and desire. His heart's passion and desire, as he says in Romans 10, is that they would in fact be saved. So why does he so strongly want the Israelites to be saved? What is his passion for that? I think on one level, it's pretty easy to understand his passion for them. We have this shared passion, American patriotism. People who share in our American values and who are from this country or become citizens of this country, we immediately have this tie with them, this extra connection to them, that attaches our heart's affections to them in certain ways that they aren't attached to people who are from other countries. Although we have similarities that attach our hearts to people from other countries, they aren't Americans. So there is at least one thing that we have in common with all other Americans that we don't have in common with people who aren't Americans. So this first reason is kind of this face value, superficial, they're all Israelites. Paul has an affection for those who are a part of his tribe or a part of his clan. He wants to see them be saved. What's remarkable about this, although it seems pretty natural and easy on the surface, is that the Israelites wanted to kill Paul. They hated Paul. He writes this in a couple of his letters, that he suffers regularly at the hands of the Israelites. So it's not like going to a baseball game and sharing in America's pastime and seeing Americans everywhere and saying, I just love all of these people here because they love the things that I love, and we're Americans, and we're enjoying the baseball game. It's sitting at a baseball game and seeing the Americans around you, and every one of the Americans around you has at one point or another wanted to kill you. And he still has an affection for them. It goes beyond their reciprocal affection for him. They didn't have that. They hated him. Paul is here putting into practice both what he preached and what Jesus preached, which is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, bless those who curse you. Don't curse those who curse you. That was a particular challenge as I was thinking through this text this week, and I think filters over really easily into each one of our lives. Because we have a hard time often praying or being affectionate towards not those who are trying to kill us, but those who have wronged us in the slightest way. It puts us at such a distance from them that we just ignore them, we disregard them altogether, or negatively, we do things in retaliation against them. That's in direct conflict with what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us not just to love those who love us. He actually holds forth the Pharisees as, and really the whole world, as people who love people who love you. Everyone loves people who love them. That's really easy to do. Someone loves me, of course I love you. You love me. You've done all of these wonderful things for me. How can I but love you? The Christian is called to love those who hate them, and to love those who persecute them, and to love those who hurl insults at them, to return love for hate. That's what the Christian is called to. So Paul is, on one level, he's just obeying the command that Jesus has given to them. He's obeying the command that he later lays out in Romans chapter 12, to bless those who curse them. But it's more than just a command. I think we often think of commands as these things that are outer or external to us, and we're looking at them out there and we're trying to grasp them or obey them. It's actually something that Paul has entered into, and it's the same for Jesus in giving the command. And I think that Paul's desire or Paul's heart here and the way that he expresses it is reminiscent of what Jesus has done for all of us. So you can't get beyond that. Jesus did, in fact, lay down his life for his enemies. He did, in fact, lay down his life for those who hated him. He went to the cross to die so that those who hated him would be blessed. So Paul is more than just following the command. He's entering into the way of the cross. He's entering into this suffering, or at least the willingness to suffer on behalf of those who hate him and those who hated him. He's willing to lay down his life so that they would live. He's willing to image Christ, which is something that each one of us is called to do. Picking up on what we've seen in 6 through 8, this can't be done on our own strength. Our natural tendency will never be that. It can only be accomplished when we enter into the life that Christ has given to us, the life that he has secured for us. And really, it's Christ's life being lived out in and through us as we love those who hate us. We're just imaging him. We're just doing what he did when he was here in the midst of this fallen and broken world. But Paul's reasoning goes beyond those first two in terms of just loving his countrymen and loving his enemies that hated him, and even entering into the sufferings of Christ. Really, Paul's reason seems to be what has brought about chapters 9 through 11. It seems like such a clean break from the end of chapter 8 to chapter 9. He enters into this new topic of addressing, really, Israel as a nation he's addressing. So why does he shift so abruptly to talking about everything that we discussed in chapters 6 through 8, really, are waging war against sin, to now focus on Israel? Why the abrupt shift? If you remember, at the very end of chapter 8, Paul had just made the claim that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. But you can hear the Jewish objection in the background. Paul's so certain that anybody that God loves will be in heaven. Anybody that has God's affections will be in heaven. And nobody's going to be able to remove them from God. And you can hear the Jewish objection saying, well, you're saying that we've been separated from God. You're saying that the object of God's affection, Israel, has been separated from God. So God's promises can't, in fact, be trusted. God's words can't, in fact, be trusted. We doubt God's words because God has promised all of these things to Israel, this list of things that are promised to Israel here. You can see in verse 4, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from whom came the Christ. God had given the Israelites all of these blessings, and you can see there's language of the covenants are theirs, the promises are theirs, the adoption or the sonship is theirs, the glory belongs to them. All of these things belong to Israel. It's laid out again and again in the Old Testament. How is it then, in fact, that Israel is being rejected? How is it that Israel isn't near to God? So Paul's main reason then, I would think, that he wants to lay down his life so that Israel would be brought in is so that the word of God can be held up as truthful. He's willing to lay down his life so that the promises of God won't be seen to be invalid. Essentially, it seems that he has a zeal for God. His zealousness for God, as he says earlier, let God be true, though every other man a liar. So he's zealous that God's integrity be maintained. God has promised Israel something. It seems that God has not kept good on that promise. I myself could wish to lay down my life so that God's promises would in fact come about. He has a zeal for the glory of God. This seems to be a selfless act that Paul is willing to enter into so that God's name would be proclaimed and held up and magnified. But Paul knows that he can't, in fact, affect that closeness. He knows that nothing he can do will bring about that closeness or that nearness of God and the Israelites. So the second question that I want to raise on this text is, why is it, and it has a lot of answers, but I want to focus in on just a couple of them. Why is it that Paul couldn't lay down his life on behalf of the Israelites? He says, the English Standard Version puts it as, I could wish that I myself were cut off. I could wish that this, that I myself were cut off on behalf of them. That expression assumes that he can't in fact wish it and affect it to take place. Though it's not proper for him to do it, it's not lawful for him to do it, it's not possible for him to do it. And he acknowledges that fact. I can't affect what I want to come about. So why can't he in fact affect what he wants to come about? And there are quite a few reasons. I just want to focus in on two of them. The first reason that Paul can't be cut off from Christ is exactly what he just got done saying in Romans 8. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul doesn't just forget that Christ called him to be an ambassador to the nations and has secured his salvation. Paul was sure in his letters that when he died, he would see Christ, that he would see God, that he would be secure in heaven. So his security is fixed. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change God's will for Paul's salvation. It gave me a lot of comfort this week in thinking about it, that this really selfless, sacrificial desire to lay down his life so that other people would be saved, not even that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not even that can do it. Nothing can separate you, not even you. You can't even separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You're secure. God has secured you. He knows where you're going. The place is already set. The house is already being built, and you will end up there. In spite of everything that you do, in spite of yourself, you're going to be there. Because salvation from first to last is not about you, and it's not about anything that you can do. It's about what God has done for you, and it's about the security that God has for you. So even Paul's seemingly righteous desire, an affectionate desire for other Israelites, he knows that that can't happen. I'm not going to cut myself off. I can't, in fact, be cut off. But there are also a couple of other theological reasons as to why Paul couldn't be cut off. And this has more to do with on behalf of the Israelites or accomplishing the salvation of other people. And it's really just the question of, like, why did Jesus have to be God? So Paul frankly admitted and knew, and everybody knows, that Paul is not God. Paul ends this section, I think not coincidentally, with, from whom is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Psalm 50, excuse me, my notes are a little, 49. Psalm 49, 7 through 9 states this very plainly. It says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. No man can ransom another. You contrast that statement with the statement in Mark 10:45 that says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But if you just take that statement and the fact that God has taught us that no man can give his life for the life of another. So it has to be God who would give his life for the ransom of not just one man, but for many others. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. He's the one who had to die and who had to be resurrected from the dead in order that all those who put their faith in him sort of take that journey with him from this place of enmity with God, against God, and fixed and seated in the heavens. We just sang that song, crowning Jesus as King. And that phrase that we sang over and over again, behold your God, that line is taken from the book of Isaiah, behold your God. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, when Israel is on the brink of destruction. Jerusalem is on the brink of destruction. And the armies are coming against Israel, and they've decimated all of the cities of Israel, and they're about to wreck Jerusalem. The only hope that Israel has is that God will stand up and act on their behalf. And he does. He tells Isaiah that that's what he's going to do. And then he, in fact, does stand up, and he wrecks the Assyrian army that is standing around the gates of Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And the refrain is, behold your God. If we're asking the question, why is it that man couldn't have redeemed God? I think an obvious answer is, well, all men are sinful, so they would have had to first pay for their own sins, and then they could maybe accomplish for the sins of somebody else. But why couldn't God have just created a second Adam? Why couldn't he have just created someone who didn't inherit the sins of the first Adam in order to die, in order to affect our salvation? And I think one of the reasons is that he can't share his glory with somebody else. He can't share that refrain of behold with anybody else. It can't be, behold, look what this second Adam did to accomplish your salvation. It couldn't be that. You could picture yourself in heaven, fast forward, and it's the end, and there's God seated on the throne, and next to him is this second Adam seated on the throne, if not as high, perhaps higher, but close to the same level, because that person is the king that went forth and defeated our enemies and ultimately accomplished our salvation. There would be no getting away from our desire to offer that being praise or some sort of adoration. God has reserved that adoration for himself. It's only him who did it. It's only him who could have done it. So instead of creating this second Adam and introducing what I think are far too many theological problems, he left heaven's glory and he took on flesh. In this sentiment of Paul, that desire is just a flicker of the desire that the Son of God had to maintain God's glory and God's uprightness in speaking and saying, these people will be saved. He said, these people will be saved. He did bind himself to these promises to effect salvation for people. He bound himself to that. And humanity got themselves in a mess, and he knew well beforehand what he was going to do. And it was the Son of God's desire that the Father's word wouldn't fall to the ground. So his desire, both for the Father's word not to fall to the ground, and his desire and love and affection that he has for us as his creatures, was the cause of him taking on sinful flesh. He is the Christ who is according to the flesh of the Israelites. He came as a man. The Son of God came and took on that flesh, and he died, and he was resurrected. Because unlike Paul, he was sinless. He kept the law perfectly. Death couldn't contain him, and he was raised again, and he was seated again in that glory that was his before the ages began. This line that Paul ends with, who is the Christ, who is God, blessed forever, amen. There's this wonderful contrast that he has here between what he opens with, his desire to be cursed. Paul desires to be cursed. Paul's curse would have resulted in him being forever removed from the presence of God. Christ did take on this curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. But he wasn't just the man who was left as cursed. We should allow these words to ring in our ears as much as we can to set our minds on them, because there's a lot of comfort and a lot of satisfaction in these words. Because it's not only that Christ, who is God over all, is blessed forever, amen. It's that all those who are in Christ are now blessed forever, amen. We deserved the curse that Paul was willing to undergo, and we deserved the curse that Christ did undergo. But he didn't stop as cursed. He couldn't stop as cursed. And he was resurrected. And he's blessed. And he's blessed forever. We are blessed forever. We have that same confidence that Paul had. We should and can have that same confidence that Paul had, that we'll be blessed forever. We know really well what it is to be cursed. We're faced with it every single day. We know what it is to be cursed. Anytime you feel any sort of discomfort, any sort of pain, any sort of sorrow, any sort of regret, you're experiencing what it is to be cursed. And that's what we deserve. Every time you experience any of that pain, you should think, this is what I deserve. This is what was my lot. I rebelled and sinned against God. All of humanity did. This is what we deserved. Anytime you experience any joy or any comfort or any pleasure, you should think, I don't deserve any of that. Christians should actually think, I didn't used to deserve any of that. I think Christians can rightly say now that this is in fact what I deserve. This is what I deserve. And again, not because you kept the law perfectly, but because there was someone who did. He merited all of those good gifts for us. And now we're in him. So it's as though we did. It's as though we do deserve all of the good gifts. So when we enjoy the sun, or when we enjoy the rain, or when we enjoy music, or when we enjoy family, or when we enjoy friends, or when we enjoy food, or whatever it is that you enjoy, you can think of that as a foretaste of what we now deserve. And the pain is only temporary. It's not going to hold us forever. To think that the pain will hold us forever is to reject that Christ was resurrected and that he's seated in heaven now. Christ endured the curse, but this curse for us is a temporary curse. It's just temporary. We're going to pass out of it. We're going to fly out of it. And then all of those things that are a foretaste of glory, we'll know perfectly, and we'll know forever Because Christ is God over all. And he's not cursed forever. He is blessed forever. And we are blessed forever in him. Let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful that you took on flesh to redeem us from this curse, from all the sickness and from all the sadness. Lord, the things that we know so well from our own personal sins and our own personal struggles, from the hatred that we battle against and the hatred that we don't battle against. Lord, you've redeemed us from all of those things, even though those things are our just deserts. Lord, we do give you thanks for all of the good things that we know, Lord, for joy and for peace and for comfort, that you have secured those things for us, Lord, and that is our eternal inheritance. Lord, give us comfort as we go through this week. I pray that we would live in light of the fact that we are sons of God, that we're children of God, and that you have secured our place, that you have adopted us, that you have redeemed us, that you have ransomed us from sin and death, that we would be blessed forever. We give you praise and thanks and ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.